Well, thank you. Adam and Erica, all kidding aside, I know how poorly you feel, and I'm grateful for your service and dedication to our church and for your gifting. Thank you. I'm very proud of our staff. Also, last week, while James was preaching, he was also quite under the weather also, but still responding to God's sense of call in his life to come fill the pulpit. And you'll be glad to know, last week I found the right wedding, so thank you very much. Now, would you turn in your copy of the scriptures to Luke's Gospel in chapter 14? We're talking this morning, as Pastor Holcomb has been reminding us a lot about the cost of discipleship. You may see in your bulletin, that's what we've named our sermon this morning. As we read the text, you'll easily see why. On April 9th, 1945, a German pastor and political dissident named Dietrich Bonhoeffer was among the last people to be executed for his rebellion against Adolf Hitler and the German cause. He was 39 years old. He was put on trial because of his confession of faith in the true and living Christ, and also because of his efforts to oust the chancellor. Within months of his martyrdom, really, let's call it what it is, and his execution, the Allied forces would overtake Berlin and the other key German cities, and the war on the continent would end, but not before Bonhoeffer's life. Among the things that we admire most about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and there's lots of things to admire about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, was his courage to see the rising storm of Nazism in his day and to speak about it in ways that the Lord gave him. But his biggest concern was for the German church. Too often, Bonhoeffer believed, the church remained silent in the face of national evil, much the way that far too many American churches remained silent during the evils of antebellum slavery and things of that era, and much the way that too many churches remain silent today on issues of national sin like abortion and deviant sexuality. But in 1937, Bonhoeffer, in his own day, looked about his era, looked about the challenges that faced the church. And he wrote a book that every Christian ought to have on their shelf. It is called simply The Cost of Discipleship. If you don't have a copy of The Cost of Discipleship, get one, sell something, and buy it. In it, he contrasted costly grace with cheap grace. And he contrasted meaningful biblical discipleship with easy believism and look-alike discipleship, and the desire to keep for oneself certain little corners of sovereignty. Here's what he said. Bear with me for a lengthy quote. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Cheap grace is baptism without church discipline. Cheap grace is communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace because it is grace without discipleship. It is grace without the cross. It is grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Costly grace, on the other hand, is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will go and sell all that he has. Costly grace is the pearl of great price to buy, which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. And it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life. It is grace because it gives a man his only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it costs God the life of his Son, for you were bought with a price. And what has cost God much simply cannot be cheap to us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us all. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. Where does Dietrich Bonhoeffer get the right to say such things? Or maybe, where does someone like Dietrich Bonhoeffer get the courage to say such things? And why might that matter in our own day? Our day is no longer a day of post-Christian society. And ours is probably no longer even a society that is indifferent to Christianity, but rather ours is a day that is hostile to it. Christianity, and therefore Christians, are no longer tolerated in our Western advanced society. Efforts culturally must be made, and they are made, to simply silence the voice of God. The reason for that is because God, in his wisdom, pricks the conscience of the rulers. So what might Bonhoeffer, who lived in the very same cultural ethos that you and I live in, what might he have to say to us today? And where does he get the courage and the right to speak such things? Well, we're not here to talk about Dietrich Bonhoeffer because the ideas are not original to Bonhoeffer. They are from the heart of our Lord Jesus himself, risen and glorious, gracious and majestic. Here's what Jesus says to us from Luke 14, verse 25. Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his cross, his own cross, and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost, see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation, he's not able to finish. All who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and wasn't able to finish.' Or what king, when he set out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to conquer the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good. But if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Well, this is one of these passages where Jesus pulls no punch, right? He kind of comes straight at us. And the passage may seem severe, but I think that I'd argue the cost of discipleship, it can be nothing else. This is nothing short of the awe-inspiring call of discipleship from an all-sufficient Christ. This is not the Lord Jesus losing patience. This is not Jesus just throwing something out there because he's exasperated. Well, if you don't do all of this and forget it, that's not it. Rather, Jesus knows the pull and the allure of the world. He knows that as he goes to ascend to the right hand of God very soon, he will send his Holy Spirit and he will build his church, and the church will extend the kingdom of God to all the ages until the end comes. He knows that whole time, including you and me, little Surfside Beach, we are always walking with Christ against the backdrop of two waging wars. One is the old man inside us, and the other is the external pull of the world. And so Jesus comes to us with a gracious warning. And he is saying to us, and here's where Bonhoeffer's cultural moment is very similar to our cultural moment, that the day is over, brethren. The day is over when it was okay and even encouraged to be a Christian. And if we are going to persevere in the face of oncoming tidal waves, where the voice of Christ is sidelined, and those who will take a stand for Christ are silenced, canceled, and called haters, would you be my disciple? Would you risk all of that to take a stand in a mushy world? That's why Jesus comes. It's not frustration, but it is serious. And I hope to show you why I say that under two headings, one negative and one positive. First, you cannot be, and the other, you must be. So here they are. The first is, you cannot be my disciple. We begin with the negative. You cannot be my disciple. You'll notice that three times Jesus says, you cannot be my disciple. That gives us the clue that Jesus wants our attention. Verse 26, if I may summarize, if you don't hate your own family, you cannot be my disciple. Verse 27, if you don't carry your own cross, you cannot be my disciple. Verse 33, if you don't give up your possessions, you cannot be my disciple. Doesn't take a doctor of theology with an expertise in Greek to know what Jesus is after here, does it? He's telling what we need to know about the cost of discipleship. And the cost is simple. All he wants is everything. In the first half of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus has encountered many of the Pharisees and the scribes. These are the religious leaders. And here, towards chapter 14, now these religious leaders have been pressed and they've been pushed, and they are growing increasingly frustrated. They're beginning to scheme and find ways to put Jesus to death because he's been doing some battle with them on an intellectual level. They've been trying to aha him and trying to get him. They're the ultimate gotcha theologians. That's been going on under the surface and been bubbling up, trying to trick him in a way that he will be caught and forced to admit that he's a liar. That's what they've been after this whole time. And soon, Jesus is going to turn his attention almost exclusively to talking to the disciples. And here is this moment in time here in chapter 14 when Jesus turns, you notice that in verse 25, that he turns to a large crowd of people that have been following him. There's a large crowd of people. Jesus knew that there would be all sorts of people listening to him. The same way that every preacher knows when he gathers with his congregation, there will be all sorts of people listening. Some who are new to the faith. Maybe they're a young person. Maybe they're an older person and they have a newer faith. Some of great mature faith are in the crowd. Others are skeptical. They're curious and they're wondering. Others are bored and they wish they weren't there. Others are here in this crowd curious about the authenticity of Jesus' words. And they're there to watch Jesus, and they're curious about the authenticity of Jesus, the man. They're all in the crowd. And Jesus cuts right through it all. And he goes straight to the heart of the matter on the costliness of discipleship. The costliness of discipleship. Now I want you to notice that the three times Jesus says, if you don't, you cannot be. If you don't do this or you don't hate this, then you cannot be my disciple. With each of those three, he's drilling down into personal places. He's drilling closer and closer to the target, to the places that we tend to grip onto very tightly. The first is relationships. Jesus wants his gospel to intrude into our relationships. Verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate, now there's a strong word, does not hate his own father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, even his own life, even himself, then he cannot be my disciple. Now, Jesus is clearly not telling us to hate our people or to hate ourselves. Jesus is not telling us to go hate our families. The fifth commandment still matters. Honor your father and mother. The great commandment still matters. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Still matters. What he is saying is this. In comparison to your other loves in your life, when compared to the other loves of your life, your family, your friends, yourself, your life, your hopes, your dreams, your achievements, when compared to those things, your love for Christ, your love for his word, must be as though you hate those other things. What he's saying is, if your love for your family is here as it should be, your love for your life is here as it should be, your love for the people that God has given you is here as it should be, then what Jesus is saying is your love for him must be up there. And the gracious nature of all this is breathtaking. Because I can tell you from my own experience, I mean, I'm quite sure you have the same. The more I love my Savior well, the deeper and richer I love my family well. If you are married, the bond of your marriage. If you have children, the bond of your children. If you have grandchildren, nieces and nephews, then the bond of those family and those friends is made unbreakable and full of joy when Christ is the greater love still. My wife and I have been married 23 years tomorrow. And boy, is she a lucky woman. I couldn't resist. She's not here today, so I just thought. Yeah, she is watching. Yeah, that's right. She probably is watching. So anyway, I'm out of here. Good to see you guys. Truth of the matter is, Anna and I have a wonderful marriage. She is an incredible woman, and she is my best friend. And I love her dearly. And when My love for her exceeds my love for Christ and his word, I'm not loving her well. I'm not loving her deeply and richly. But when Christ is the center of our love, when Christ is superior to our love, even of the greatest things that he has given us in this life, then we enjoy those gifts as he is meant to give them to us. And that's what he wants for us when he says, when comparing to how you love your things of this life that I've given to you, compared to how you love me, it's got to be like you hate these other things. And believe me, when that is the case, when you set Christ up here, then you love these things and you experience them the way God has meant them to be experienced. Are you feeling alone? A haunting sense of aloneness, as though others have better relationships and it's all passing you by. First, it's not true. Don't believe the lie. And second, the greater your love for Christ and his word, the deeper the gift of human relationships. That's why Jesus says, if you're going to be my disciple, you can't unless you prioritize and nourish your relationship with me. Otherwise, you've replaced me with a far lesser God. Second, he says, if you don't take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. What's that about? The cross is an instrument of affliction and suffering. If you're not willing to lay down your own life for the sake of my love, that's what he's saying. If you're not willing to do that, you can't be my disciple. You can be lots of other things. You might be a generous giver. You might be an excellent teacher. You might be a gifted servant. But unless you're willing to take up your cross and follow me, you might be all those other things, but you're not a disciple. You can't be. Unless you are willing to do hard things for Christ, things that are uncomfortable, things that feel risky, things of suffering and affliction, you might be lots of things. But you can't be my disciple. Why does Jesus say that and lean in to such personal and private places? He does it because he wants you and me to know that there is a greater love still. He wants us to have a greater confidence in this greater love. He wants us to experience him in this life with holy affections. Ours is an age of enormous privilege, enormous comfort, enormous opportunity for all the pleasures of Egypt, so to speak. But to follow Jesus is hard. We're bombarded constantly and labeled and named and sidelined and called old-fashioned and quaint. Get with the now, man. Discipleship calls us to hard things and to take up burdens that we might rather leave on the ground. But the way of the cross is the way of suffering, and hard things for the sake of his glory. If we're not willing to do those things, yes, even lay down our own life, and we might be many things, but we're not disciples. And then third, verse 33, if you're not willing to lay down your treasures, all your possessions, you might be many things, but you're not a disciple. Why is that? Well, Jesus gives the answer to that question in another place, Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, there also you'll find your what? Your heart. You might have said something, but I can't hear anything, so. Where your treasure is, there also is your heart. That same Dietrich Bonhoeffer said in that same book, when Jesus calls a man, he bids him come and die. Is Jesus Christ worth that to you? He who is the Ancient of Days, the light of the world, the full and final sacrifice for your sins, the one who entered into the holy place by his own blood and bought you and freed you from your sin, the one who presents you holy and blameless before God the Father, cleansed and righteous, the one who knows you by name, the one who laid down his very life for you, for no one takes it from him, but he freely lays down his life for his friends, that one, is he worth your possessions? That little bit of extra comfort? Is his cause, is his mission, is his gospel, his community, the good of his people, his church, is he worthy of this? Answer, he is. And if all of that is true, if I would be his disciple, by scraping off the outer edges of the old man that wants to hold on to those sovereign places, if I would scrape those things off, you know, that's what the Lord is doing. Do you remember in C.S. Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia? In one of the books, there's a character named Eustace. He's the cousin of the Pevensey children. And in the allegory, he has been so selfish and so unwilling to follow after Aslan, as Aslan, the Christ figure, calls him to be, that he's been turned into a dragon. And soon, nobody can recognize him. And the most dramatic moment, maybe in the entire Chronicles, is when Aslan comes to this dragon. Do you remember the scene? And he sticks out his claws and he begins to scrape the scales off of this dragon, and it hurts. Eustace doesn't like it. It's painful. And at first he's confused. What's going on? Who's doing this to me? And why are you doing this to me? Until soon Aslan's voice comes, tells him to be calm. I must remove this. And he scrapes off painfully with his powerful claw all the scales until the dragon is gone and a renewed Eustace emerges. That's the portrait, not only of conversion, but that's also the portrait of what the Lord Jesus is doing to anyone that would be his disciple. Taking my claw, and I'm scraping that dust off of you. I'm scraping those scales off of you. Would you be my disciple? What are you holding on to that I got to scrape away? Or change metaphors. What are you holding on to that I'm going to have to break your hands to get it off of there? The tighter I hold on to something, the more it hurts when God pulls it away. You know that? Like a rope. You want to have a rope pull contest with God? Don't hold tightly. And that's what happens. God's going to pull that rope. And the tighter we hold on to these things, the more it hurts. And somewhere echoing behind all of that, Jesus asked the question, do you suppose I'm worthy of this? You suppose I'm worthy of the pain you must endure as I scrape off the old self? As I pull that thing out of your hand? Because what I want for you is better. And we are so prone and so given to hold on to those things. And God is saying, don't do that. because if you would hold those things, you cannot be my disciple. If all of those things are true, then our second main heading is the positive one. You must stay salty. This call to know the costliness of discipleship. Stay salty. Verse 34, therefore, salt is good. But if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. This describes the tragedy of the one who's run out of gas. That's probably the most natural modern idiom to match. Now, salt was used for all sorts of things in the first century. Very famously, you probably know that. Salt, all kinds of things. It seasoned things, of course. It shows up here. You season stuff, just like we do today. You season things with it. I prefer Tabasco sauce, but salt will do sometimes. It seasons things. And also, salt would preserve things, of course. In the first century, salt was also used in some ways as like an incinerator. It'd be used to assist them in lighting their ovens, to cook things with. But it would soon lose its usefulness. And when the salt has lost its usefulness, it's lost its saltiness, it's become stagnant. It's like an engine that has no gas. Or has no gas tank. This is the inevitable outcome of the person who keeps the Lord Jesus just there. And I will be the first to pull the curtain back on my own life and say, this is my temptation. There's a lot about Jesus that I like and I embrace and I want. But then there's those hard things. And this is where I want to keep him, right out there. Arm's distance. Just enough I can grab him if I need to in an emergency, but, you know, keep your distance. That's my temptation. That's my inclination. And I've seen this tragedy play out 1,000 times with people that I love. Other things become more tasty. There's an appetite for lesser loves. And the King of Glory is put out there. And he's kept out there. And what will you say upon seeing Christ face to face? I chose the lesser things. I want to come into your glory. I want to enter into your presence. What did you do with your life? I chose the lesser things. Is that what you would say to him? Jesus will say, no, that's not it. Your problem is you lost your saltiness, and so you drifted until you shriveled. I've seen it play out 1,000 times. In this passage, there are dire warnings. But don't lose this. The warnings are themselves the grace. The way it is kind of a parent to warn his child of the dangers of running into the street. So the kindness of the Lord Jesus to warn the Christian of the dangers of the world's pull. It's like a rip current. Can't always see it, but it will always pull you from the shore. What does Jesus want? He wants nothing short of the full self, for he will not be satisfied with the almost Christian nor the look-alike disciple. But when he calls a man, he bids him to come and die. Come and make Christ your everything. Anchor your heart and your soul to Christ, you may not be pulled and drifted away from shore. So that when I die, I'm dying more and more to the self and to the sin. And when Jesus looks upon me, he finds life in that abundantly. Is there anything that so beautifully displays the extravagant grace, the unexpected mercy, the invitation unto this extravagant grace? Is there anything that so clearly explains and displays all of that, like the invitation to come and die, so that you can come and dine? The Lord Jesus wants you to come and die. Die to the self, die to the pole, die to all the things of the world, so that you can come and dine here. Dine with the King. That's what he wants. You can get a little foretaste of that here at the table, which is just a small sample of dining with the risen King, with all the church of all the ages, in the banquet of heaven. What I want for our congregation is to be a people so intoxicated with Christ and the gospel that our lives are increasingly rounded over, like the edge of this pulpit here, rounded over, smoother and smoother, smoother edges. A people who are increasingly less of the self and more of Christ. That's a healthy church. And he's given us means whereby we may get there. The Lord's table is one of them. Come and die, that you might come and dine. Let's pray. Our Father, you have been kind to us through your word. We bless you for your faithfulness. We're grateful for the grace of the gospel. We're grateful that you've given to us all that is necessary for life and godliness. We thank you that when we would lay down our lives in the power of the Holy Spirit, then we may take them up again, for we do so in Christ. Lord, we would ask that you would help us. It is not natural for us to come and die, but that is what you bid us. I would pray, Lord, that you would especially meet with anybody in our sanctuary this morning.